Go ahead and get your Bibles out. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. You can use the YouVersion app if you'd like also. Before we get into our message, though, I just want to say thank you. Most of you probably know, but maybe not all, that my dad passed away just over 2 weeks ago. And we are rejoicing in the gospel, as we will do this morning. And rejoicing in my dad's faith in Christ and in his confidence that came from knowing that that because of Jesus Christ, Dad is now free from pain and free from sin. And we are rejoicing in that, but I can tell you now experientially how much it helps to have so many friends and acquaintances reach out, and many of you did through various forms of communication, reach out and communicate to us that you were praying and that you loved us. And I can honestly say that I had to miss two Sundays, and some of you have, maybe you have a tally list or something like that going. You can dock me down for two Sundays missed, but I missed this church. And did not like being away from it, especially during this time. But God is good. And so anyway, I just want to say thank you from myself and from Heidi and our family. My mom was getting cards from people she didn't even know. So that was pretty neat to see that. So thank you. We're going to look in Galatians chapter 5 this morning. And just a couple questions for you as we begin to consider God's Word. Does God keep score after we've trusted Christ? How can I know if God is mad at me or not? How righteous are you? Does God see you as a righteous person? When I become a Christian, does that mean my life is more restricted or less restricted? What is it restricted by, if it is? These are questions I hope to be able to answer for you this morning from God's Word. But before we do that, perhaps a story. You ever heard of the Japanese soldier named Hiro Onoda? Hiro Onoda, on December 26, 1944, was sent to Lubang Island in the Philippines. And his orders from his commanding officer, Major Yoshimi Taniguchi, were simple. Here they are. You are absolutely forbidden to die by your own hand. It may take 3 years. It may take five. But whatever happens, we will come back for you. Until then, so long as you have one soldier, you are to continue to lead him. You may have to live on coconuts. If that is the case, live on coconuts. Under no circumstances are you to give up your life voluntarily. Well, that was December. In February, the Allied forces conquered the island. And in later that year, in August, came a leaflet saying the war was done. And eventually, near the end of the same year, the islanders that were kind of sick of being attacked by this small band of Japanese soldiers they used to plane and drop leaflets all over the jungle saying the war is over. You can come out. And eventually, 27 years later, after a number of men had either died or actually surrendered, one of this hero's, his last remaining soldier that was with him, was killed during a fight with a patrol. This is 1972. 2 years after that, they finally found him. And it took Major Taniguchi, who is now retired and working in a bookstore, to come back to the island and to say to this man, it's okay, you can come out. Can you imagine that? 29 years. He was still fighting the war. 29 years living under the fear of breaking a command that was no longer valid or necessary. 29 years wasted. Is it possible for believers to live in this way? Could it be that some here this morning have been set free by Christ and yet are still living as though it's up to them to keep God and keep God from punishing them. We hear the phrase, we'll hear it a lot at Christmas, Jesus came to set men free. What does that mean? I'd like to meditate on this statement, our take-home statement this morning. Only those who are trusting Christ can know what real freedom is like. Only those who are trusting Christ can know what real freedom is like. How can I experience, how can I know real freedom? Three things this morning to consider. First of all, I can know real freedom by confidently trusting in the finished work of Christ. I'm going to say it again because that phrase, it's important. There's a few different, don't let it just kind of speed past you here. I can experience freedom by confidently trusting in the finished work of Christ. Before I explain that, let me just give some context to this letter, the letter in Galatians. In fact, why don't we read the first six verses of chapter 5. Paul writes this, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait and for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." The first phrase here in verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free." What's Paul talking about? Well, the context of this letter. This is a letter written to a church in a place called Galatia. And this church had been told the gospel by Paul. He was a missionary there. They believed the gospel and trusted in faith alone, in Christ, by faith, in Christ, for their salvation. Okay? But then along came a group of people called the Judaizers who said that they believed that, but they also said that you need to be still submit to certain aspects of the Mosaic law, this Jewish law that we find in the Old Testament. And so these Jewish teachers called the Judaizers were saying, yes, believe in Christ, but also you need to be circumcised. There needs to be obedience to the law. And in chapter 5, Paul begins kind of the application of what he's been saying is that's wrong. He kind of starts to apply this, and he begins with a reminder of the real purpose of Christ's work on the cross. Why did Christ die? Verse 1, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." So what does this "for freedom Christ has set us free" phrase mean? We understand the idea of freedom, I think. It's a fairly universally understood concept, and throughout history, men have sought freedom, right? Whether it was the Israelites seeking freedom from Egypt or the colonies seeking freedom from Britain. There's thousands of struggles around the world today of men seeking freedom. We all want to be free. In fact, our sin nature wants to be free from any authority, free from anything that would get in its way of satisfying its own desires. In order to understand the true nature of Christ's work on the cross, we need to understand, okay, how did this happen? What exactly did he do? In Colossians chapter 2, in verse 13, Paul writes this, "You, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." How? Verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands." It's a great picture. It's a financial picture. There's this debt, this tab that we've been running up with God. Every time we've sinned, all the congruence of all of our sin, everything just piled on top of each other is a debt that we cannot pay. We owe too much. Nothing we could do could pay for this debt. And Jesus came, and as he says in Colossians, he canceled it. Canceled it. Canceled that record of debt that stood against us. And it had some legal demands, right? God's judgment on that. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Jesus, death and his death on the cross, canceled our debt. Okay? But what is the nature of the freedom that he's provided because of that? It says, Christ, for freedom, Christ has set us free. What kind of freedom are we talking about? I think we understand it's not a political freedom. Christ didn't die for a certain country or nation. It's not a psychological freedom. In other words, I don't have the freedom to think or feel whatever pleases me or comes to my mind. We're not free to do that. It's not a theological freedom. I do not have the freedom to adjust for selfish purposes or even well-intentioned purposes God's doctrine. I don't have that freedom. What kind of freedom did Jesus bring to us? This was a freedom of conscience. Freedom from guilt. And most importantly, not freedom from the feeling of guilt, not feeling guilty. It's like, I feel guilty sometimes. No, this is freedom from the reality of guilt. That's an important distinction to understand. Jesus died on the cross, canceled our debt, and in reality, if we trust that, then we are free. That debt is gone. Romans 6, 17 and 18 say, but thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart of the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And one of the best passages in Scripture, Romans chapter 8, we just sang this. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We are free from the guilt that we deserve. We are free from the impending judgment of God on our sin because of Jesus Christ. And this guilt that we've been set free from, where does that come from? How do we know that we have this guilt? Well, Paul, in his context, is dealing with the exact thing that provides that for us. Okay? He's dealing with this tension between obeying the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, the Mosaic law, and this concept of freedom in Christ. See, the gospel was spreading, and it was starting to be believed by Jewish people, but also by Gentiles. And Galatia was mostly a Gentile city. And so these Gentiles who had never obeyed the Jewish law were now accepting Christ and seeing life change, and they were getting saved. This was happening. And Paul was writing to them, and actually to all of us that have been set free from the condemnation of failing to obey God's law. You see, God's law brings the knowledge of sin. Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says this, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. So what brings this guilt? How do I know I'm a sinner? It's God's law. And so whenever we start to understand God's law and start to realize, okay, under God's law, I am not perfect. I have broken God's law. Whenever we start to place that over us, we experience guilt. And what Jesus Christ has done for us and what Paul's point is Jesus has freed us from the requirement to fulfill the law. Jesus has lived that law. We are no longer under the condemnation of that. The fact that we've broken it has been dealt with. God's expectation of holiness brings guilt to the person trying to live under it. Very quickly, we realize we can't match up. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In fact, if there's anyone listening right now, he's saying, man, this is kind of a different message. I'm really not sure what's going on here. I'm preaching mostly to believers, but dear friend, let me help you understand this. You have a requirement to meet God's holy expectation on your life. And the reality is you can't. I can't. Nobody can. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the encouraging and the thing that we rejoice in is this, that Jesus Christ did. And he's willing to give us his righteousness by suffering for us and taking our penalty on the cross. And if you believe that and trust in that alone, you can experience this freedom that Paul's talking about. So what does it mean to dwell on Christ's work? What does that mean for every believer? It means you're free. It means God's not angry with you. It means you are righteous in his sight. We are not free from obeying the law, but we are free from the judgment that we earn when we don't. In reality, we are free to obey the law without fear of messing it up. Hashtag no pressure. Isn't that nice? Isn't it nice to know we don't have to walk on eggshells around God? In fact, Paul kind of leads this way. What happens when a believer's heart begins to understand that they've been set free from God's judgment? Well, it's confidence. Look at the second half of the verse. Verse 1 here. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Paul gives a command, a positive command. Stand firm. This idea of standing firm, Paul is using a word that describes kind of a soldier standing firm in battle. And for this culture, it would have been very helpful for them to picture Roman soldiers with their shields kind of in front and then over the top as almost an impenetrable force moving forward and able to withstand any attack. This is the picture that Paul was painting of the believer who is confident in their faith. We see this idea of standing firm elsewhere in Scripture. Acts chapter 11, in verse 23, when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and he exhorted them to all remain faithful in the Lord with steadfast purpose. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. There's that military picture for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. One commentary that I read wrote this. By the power of the Holy Spirit, Christian believers are enabled to stand firm against the encroachment of demonic forces. The indicative or the very existence of their Christ-won freedom secures the imperative or the command of their spirit-led obedience and victory. That was a kind of a weighty sentence, but you understand what's happening? The very fact that Jesus set you free secures it, locks it up. You can stand confidently in the gospel. You can obey God. Because of that, every believer must actively rest in this truth. That's a bit of an oxymoron, right? An active rest, right? Some of us want to go home and be inactive, right? No, this is an active resting. This is a choice to believe in the true freedom that Christ has purchased for us. The Spirit uses that truth to help us fight the battle against temptations. Paul gives a positive command and then he gives a negative command. He says, do not submit to the yoke of slavery. Don't be made subject or vulnerable to something or someone else. This yoke, we can picture a yoke, right? Of oxen, right? Two oxen with a yoke around them being controlled by their master. They are now under they are servants to that master. Jesus uses this yoke principle. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. If we are free people, set free by a Savior who has dealt with God's wrath that was reserved for us, then why would we want to live under any burden again? I mean, if you're really free, what's the point of slapping that old sin yoke back on? And that's Paul's point here. So have you been free? Have you been set free? Have you trusted in Christ alone? Or are you still living under the bondage of the law? You're saying, you know, I've been trying to earn God's favor. I've been trying to do enough things to be able to keep God from punishing me. That's the wrong way to look at things. In fact, God's word says that if you're insisting on doing that, and we're going to learn in just a minute, but if you're insisting on that, then you will not find freedom. Real freedom can only be found in the finished work of Christ, and that brings a confidence unlike any other. Believer, how often do you remind yourself that God sees you as guilt-free? How often do you think about that? Is your only motivation to obey fear? God will punish me. God has already punished your sin. Jesus took that for you. And truly understanding the reality of this fact that we'll live no longer under God's judgment if we've trusted Christ helps us live a confident and faithful life for God. Christ's work is central to that. And so, how do I experience or know this real freedom? I believe and confidently trust in Jesus Christ's finished work. It's finished. And Paul adds to that encouraging thought a warning. Remember I said about the Judaizers? They're kind of infiltrating. I want to take you and to Acts chapter 15. Go ahead and turn over there or I guess scroll down, depending on what you're using. Acts chapter 15. This Paul had been battling with these Judaizers for a time. Verse 1 says, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" And listen to this. I love this verse. "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them." That sounds like that was a pretty good argument, right? No small dissension and debate with them. Rightfully so. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So they're basically Paul and Barnabas are arguing with these Judaizers saying, no, don't add anything to the gospel. And Paul says, okay, we're going to go up and talk to the apostles. We're going to talk to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and we're going to solve this matter. And in verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, remember Peter's dream of God, when God says it's okay, go to the Gentiles, right? Peter says, "Brother, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by the mouth of the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their heart by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So Peter kind of solves it. Paul has been dealing with this, and Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, gives a very clear warning to us and to them. And if we are to understand this real freedom, if we're really to be able to rest in it, we have to be rejecting false gospels. So we trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but we also need to reject false gospels. After reminding the Galatian believers of what was already true, that they were free in Christ, Paul gives a strong warning to those who were teaching or those who were tempted to believe that Christ isn't enough for salvation. Look at verse 2. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, "Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace." Some strong statements in this passage, isn't there? Christ will be of no advantage to you, he writes. Severed from Christ. Fallen from grace. These are strong statements. Who is Paul talking to here? Who is he describing? Who is the person that finds Christ ineffective has no advantage, and as a result is severed or has fallen from grace. Who is this person? Well, Paul is describing the one who is placing their trust in their efforts to keep God's law. You see, there was people that were saying they believed the gospel. They were saying, yes, faith in Christ, that's good. But also you need to do these things. Specifically was this act of circumcision that was in the Old Testament a sign of entrance into God's covenant people. But this had been fulfilled in Christ. These promises of, in fact, Jeremy read a passage this morning that described that God was going to change things one day and give men a heart of flesh. He was going to put His Spirit in them, and they would no longer need this external identifier. They would have the Spirit. And this had happened, and this was happening, and the prophecies were now fulfilled in Christ. And many Jews misunderstood this. And they misunderstood the significance of circumcision, believing that this physical act was necessary for salvation. And so they started to observe it, and it almost became kind of this racial pride thing for them. Simply put, the Judaizers were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. As we saw that in Acts chapter 15. So we understand that the context of what circumcision meant to this culture, okay, this religious ritual, we can start to understand the serious nature of the statements Paul is making. So let's look at those real quickly. In verse 2, he says, Christ will have no advantage. What Paul's saying here is that if one is going to add anything to the work of Christ, it cheapens it. It kind of nullifies it. It cancels it out. The question we ask then is, if I still have to earn God's forgiveness, why did Christ need to die at all? Right? I mean, what did He die for? If the Bible tells us that Jesus needed to come. He needed to die in order to secure for us a salvation that we could not earn on our own because of our sinfulness. He needed to do that. That's what Scripture says. If we add to that, if we say, yes, we need that, but we also have to do some good things here in order to keep God happy with us or in order to earn God's favor, then what was all this? It kind of cheapens it. And that's Paul's point here. Christ will have no advantage. He says in verse 3, if you accept circumcision, if you accept this teaching that you have to add things to the gospel, if you accept that, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. That's a good point. And the whole law was pretty big. I'm sure even the Judaizers weren't keeping the whole law. But the point is good. That's not your law, that's God's law. So, okay, if you say that's actually true, then you have to live up to God's holy, righteous, perfect standard. How you doing? Kind of his point there. If you accept circumcision, if you accept this, then you have to keep the whole thing. And since it's God's law, you don't get to choose which one you do and which one you don't. Look at verse 4. He uses the term severed from Christ. He says you've fallen away from grace if you insist on being justified by the law. Is Paul saying here that we can lose our salvation if we slip into like a legalistic tendency? Is that what he's teaching? No. Romans chapter 8 says nothing can separate us from the love of God. So what's he talking about? This idea severed is this idea of being exempt, right? You know, tax exempt, right? You're no longer, this doesn't apply to you. And falling gives the picture that something's kind of withered and has no life. And both of these pictures are used to describe someone whose status as a child of God was never true. The Judaizers claimed to believe the gospel, but preached that it wasn't enough. And Paul is saying that if that's our position, you never really believe the true gospel. Let that sink in for just a moment. There are some who say they believe the gospel, yes, but they also insist that we have to be good enough for God to earn favor. In fact, there are even some who say, yes, the gospel, but you also need to be baptized in order to be saved. That's wrong. Friends, baptism is a God commanded act that we do as a demonstration of our faith. It is important, yes, but it is not part of salvation. Christ alone secures that for us. And you see the danger of adding anything, no matter how close it might be, to the gospel, nullifies it. There's a warning to watch out for, to not be convinced by, to confront these ideas that Jesus' work is not enough to earn true freedom from God and his condemnation on those who break his law. So what are you doing to earn God's favor? If we insist on it, we cut ourselves off from God's grace. Are you trusting in any work of your own to earn God's favor? Believer, this section of the passage is written to those who don't know Christ. And it's a warning to those who do. So practically, we need to ask ourselves, are we measuring our spirituality with a list of things to do or not? God is pleased with me because I do this. Or I'm a good Christian because I am this. Don't fall into that trap. Be careful. The only reason God is favorable toward us is because of Jesus Christ rescuing us when we couldn't rescue ourselves. That's it. You didn't have any loveliness that God would want. He gave it to you. When we share the gospel, do we attach anything to it? For instance, you need to accept Christ and then you need to look like me and act like me. No, if we really believe that the gospel is enough, we will share the gospel, we will call people to repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ, and we do not have to have any pressure felt to conform them ourselves. We can let God do that. The Holy Spirit's going to do a fine enough job, a lot better job than me, right? Don't add anything to the gospel when you share it. Meditating on Christ's work and meditating on the fact that we need to be aware of and confront these false gospels can help lead us to experiencing a real freedom. And just note that the work of Christ does not set us free and leave us alone, right? It's not like, hey, this is your day off. You can do whatever you want. That's antinomianism, this idea that we had to we've been saved by grace and now we are free from even God's moral law. No, that's not true. Paul switches gears and says in verse 5 and 6 that because of this work, this finished work of Jesus Christ and our faith in it, we now can fulfill. We can obey God. He places the focus back on these true believers, and we can fully know real freedom by expressing our faith in love. It works itself out. And that's my final point. You can know real freedom by expressing your faith through love. Look at verse 5. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Our faith is one of eager anticipation. Romans 8, 23 and 25 talk about how creation is groaning and we ourselves also who had the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly, and we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We're looking forward to this. Christmas morning is coming soon, right? And I remember Christmas mornings sitting at the top of the stairs waiting for permission to come down and tear into the presence. I remember this. It was something that you were just eagerly waiting, right? We got up before my parents and we were waiting there, my brother and I now understand what was going on. My parents needed coffee. You know what I mean? Like, they needed coffee and they just wanted a few moments of peace before it just all went sideways, right? I get that now as a parent. But there was this eager anticipation of, can we come down? Can we come down? Paul's talking about this righteousness that we look forward to, that we actually can confidently believe that we have. Paul's saying, I get it. I'm looking forward to that too. We're eagerly hoping for that. You know, and most vividly for me right now is just thinking of my dad, who was, as I realize now, even just reading some things he had written prior to his death and just reprocessing some of those conversations, he was eagerly looking forward to that day and the days following where he was free. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So in verse 5, this righteousness that we're hoping for is kind of an already not yet righteousness. Do you understand what I mean by that? The Judaizers were demanding this as a false righteousness driven by a selfish desire to earn God's love, right? This righteousness of I can do it. I am obeying God's law. I've done what needs to be done in order for God to love me. No, Paul's saying through the Spirit, we have hope in true righteousness that's going to be given through Christ. Because of him. Positionally, I am already righteous. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Positionally, already righteous. Eventually, not yet, I will be made like him and experience complete freedom. Hebrews chapter 10. I'll just highlight a couple verses here for you. Read this passage again sometime. Hebrews 10 talks about how the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. It can never, by the same sacrifices that were continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. So in other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that the law that God set up, all these sacrifices and everything, it was never enough to truly make someone righteous. Verse 4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared me. Look at verse 8. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that, we will have been sanctified, have been sanctified, made perfect through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. If you have trusted Christ, it's done. There's nothing left to do. You are righteous in God's eyes. And yet we battle with sin, don't we? And this is where Paul's leading to, with understanding that a faith that is confidently resting in the work of Christ is going to work itself out in good works. We're not going to do the good works in order to keep the faith or earn it. We're just going to do it as a result of that confident faith. And look at verse 6. Whoops, wrong passage. He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He's saying, whatever external rules you want to apply, they don't count anymore because of Jesus. Paul doesn't de-emphasize doing good works. He's after the motive behind them. Ephesians 2 talks about how we were created in his workmanship created for good works that God has prepared beforehand. Hebrews 10, later in Hebrews 10, it says we are to stir one another up for love and good works. First John chapter 3 says that we are to love not in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. A willing forfeiture of rights or privileges for another person. So the end result here of this confident freedom that we have is love for others. Does that describe you? Are you eagerly waiting for that day when we will be free from our sinfulness once and for all? And is that hope manifesting itself in you, a desire for others? You see, the sinfulness is selfishness. There is a direct connection there. And whenever we are selfishly trying to gain righteousness on our own, we are forgetting others. But when we rest in the fact that we don't have to do that, God has done it for us, then it will work itself out in a generosity that matches what Jesus did for us. Trust only in Jesus Christ. Reject false teaching and show it by loving others. This one commentary I read this week by a guy named Timothy George, he writes it this way. and when this will close. Thus, the fruit of the Spirit is freedom. Freedom to love, to exude joy, to manifest peace, to display patience, and so on. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. This means that Christian liberty is freedom for others. Freedom that finds its true expression not in theological privatism, or I am free to believe anything I choose, or in spiritual narcissism, I am free to be myself no matter what, but rather freedom to love and serve one another in the context of the body of Christ. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Your position in Christ, if you have trusted Christ, should manifest, it should come out regularly in a desire to serve each other. And as we think about that this morning, let's ask God to help us rest actively in that freedom. Let's pray. God, you are a holy God. You demand righteousness. And we can't meet it. Our sin is ever before us, Lord, and we recognize that that without you, we do not have any ability of our own to earn any righteousness. And so, Father, help us this morning. Lord, for those who have not yet known the freedom that I've been talking about, would you cause them in their hearts to question and understand what are they trusting in? And Lord, if it's anything other than Jesus Christ alone, would you give them the courage to ask questions this morning? Ask somebody, hey, could you explain this to me? Show me in the Bible. Don't give me your opinion. Show me in the Bible where it says that Jesus Christ will set me free. Friend, if that's you, we can do that. We can show you in the Bible that real freedom can be experienced. Freedom from the reality of your guilt. And believer, if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with feeling like God is angry with you and is going to condemn you somehow still, put those thoughts aside. Allow the reality of Jesus Christ's righteousness applied to your life to saturate your thought process to the extent that you will confidently live and serve God without any fear. Lord, I pray that for all of us, would you work in our hearts that would reach out for others, that it would manifest itself in a life serving others. Let it start here at First Baptist Church, in our group here.